Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us here. You can call in, raise a question. We'll try to answer it if we can. We'll at least discuss it, see if we can help. If you disagree with the host on anything, you could you're free to call in also. And you can express what it is that you disagree about and balance comment. We welcome all such calls. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tomorrow, if you're in Southern California, you might be interested in one of two gatherings that are happening. One is in the morning tomorrow and one's in the evening. The one in the morning is a men's Bible study, 8 o'clock, in Temecula. We're going through 1 Thessalonians. We're actually in the 5th chapter, near the end of that chapter. That's in Temecula, and that's at 8 o'clock in the morning tomorrow. It only happens once a month. And then tomorrow evening in Buena Park, California, we once a month we gather on a Saturday night, and we go through a kind of a thorough overview and introduction to a book of the Bible. We've been going through the Bible from Genesis on, and we're in 1 Corinthians tomorrow night. If you're interested in joining us at that meeting, it's in Buena Park. I believe it starts at 6 o'clock in the evening. So if you're interested, you're welcome to join us. Then all next week, I'm speaking in various places in Oregon. We have a lot of people in Oregon who listen to the show. We're in lots of different towns, like 5 different cities I'm speaking in 5 days. And therefore, very possibly, one of these gatherings will be near where you are. So if you're interested in knowing those, that's coming up next week. So if you want the Southern California gatherings tomorrow, or you want to attend or at least look into any of the Oregon gatherings next week, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And there's a tab there that says announcements. That tab will always have any of the local meetings anywhere in the country or in the world, actually, that I'm speaking. And if I'm in your area, we'd love to meet you always. All right, we're going to go to the phones now. And we do have one line still open, actually, surprisingly. And that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jeff in Portland, Oregon. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I appreciate it. I talked to you a couple of days ago, and I have another question for you.
Okay.
I've been listening to your lectures on the three views of hell and some other things you've talked about in regards to hell, and I was just curious. There's a certain verse in Genesis that I wasn't sure why it wasn't brought up, and so I wanted just to kind of get your thoughts on it. It's Genesis 3:22, where it says, "Then the Lord said, look, the man has become like one of us. He knows good and evil, and now we must keep him from eating the fruit of the tree of life. If he does, he will live forever." Right. And I know you'd kind of mentioned about having that innate, are we innately, you know, eternal in by nature or not? And I feel like that verse kind of points to we're not, that
right.
God didn't want us to eat that fruit so that we wouldn't live forever, so that by nature we're not. And I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah. Now, were you listening to my lectures on the subject or something I'd written? Because I'm surprised. I'm surprised that verse didn't come up. It's an important verse, and I usually do bring it up.
Maybe I missed it. I thought I listened to everything, and then when these things may be, you know, talked about some different things and touched on that as well.
Yeah, I may have neglected it in one of my talks, but yeah, it's a pretty important verse. You know, God said that if Adam and Eve would eat of the tree of life, they would live forever. And obviously, if they did not eat of it, they would not live forever. And God had told them, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that other tree, well, you're going to die. So if they would eat of one tree, it would mean they would die. Now, it doesn't mean that they were immortal and they would lose their immortality. It just means that if they sinned, he would not let them live forever, which would require them eating the other tree. So, and we see that when they sinned, he blocked off access to that tree of life and did not let them go to it, because the punishment for their sin was that their mortality would run its course and they would die. But that could have been averted. If they had not sinned, they would have access to the tree of life, and from that they would live forever. That's how the story goes. So it's obvious that God did not make them naturally immortal. Some people might think he did, because when the Bible says God made man in his own image, a lot of people assume that God's own image implies immortality, because God is immortal. But God is a lot of things that we're not. Invisible, for example, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. God is all those things, and we are made in his image, and we are none of those. We have none of those characteristics. So to suggest that because we're made in God's image, we necessarily should be seen as immortal like he is reading way too much into anything that the Bible says. The Bible does not say that people are immortal. They can become immortal. That's why the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, meaning those who don't believe in him apparently will perish. But those who believe in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So everlasting life is available to man on condition of believing in Christ, but apparently not available to people who do not believe. And so we find in 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul speaks of Christ or God as in he alone possesses immortality. Now, that word alone is emphatic. God alone possesses immortality. We don't. No one else does but him. Now, we can have it by being, in him, by being part of Christ, by becoming a part of him and being in Christ. We can have eternal life. But it's his. It's not ours. It's his. We share in it if we abide in him. If we don't abide in him, then we don't have any part of it. And it says that in 1 John chapter 5, also verse 11 and 12, if I'm not mistaken. It says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Okay, God didn't make us have eternal life initially or naturally. We're not born with eternal life. But this life that we have as a gift is in his Son. And it says, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So it's very obvious that the Bible teaches people do not have eternal life. They're not immortal by nature. Adam and Eve were not immortal by nature. They could have conditional immortality by eating of the tree of life, but they were told if they ate of the wrong tree, they would not be allowed to eat of the tree of life, and therefore the consequence is natural, to die. So that death, in a sense, was not so much a special consequence that God brought upon them because of their sin as a punishment. It's that death was the natural tendency for all created things that are not immortal. Only God is immortal. And they died because they apparently, we could say it this way, that they forfeited the opportunity to have eternal life, to become immortal, to eat the tree of life. So I agree with you on that. It seems there's no other reasonable way to understand these passages.
It makes a lot of sense. So do you think then there's only really two legitimate views of hell then, universal and the conditional immortality, that really make sense,
right?
Then, or?
Well, I can't pronounce on the legitimacy of one view over the other. I think they are all possible views, and I think but the traditional view I consider not to be very likely. The traditional view, I think, does not have very much scripture on its side. And for those who are hearing that from the first time, it may shock them to hear me say that, because they may say, well, the majority of scripture is on the side of the traditional view of eternal conscious torment in hell. Yeah, that's what I would have said, too, for the first 30 or 40 years of my ministry, because I really hadn't looked into it. When I actually wrote my book on the three views of hell, I had to research that very thoroughly, and I was shocked. Because I had come at the subject with the assumption that there's a lot of scripture saying that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. But when I actually combed through all the scripture and read all the scriptures on it, I was surprised. There were like four or five maybe verses that could be read as if they supported eternal conscious torment. But even they were in rather non-literal settings, like the book of Revelation had two or three of them. And there's a couple of them in a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25, and nowhere else. But there were lots of verses that seemed to support one or the other of the two views. Of course, one view is annihilation, or that people become extinct if they don't have eternal life. If they're not Christians, they don't live forever. They don't have immortality, and therefore they they perish, and that's the end of them. That's the second view. Certainly, it has a lot of scripture in its favor. The third view, which probably is the one that most people have the most problems with if they are like conservative Christians like myself, is the idea that hell might be a place where God gives second chances or continuing opportunity for sinners who neglected to come to Christ in this life to come to him afterward in hell. And while this sounds very strange to us in our modern evangelical circles, this was not strange at all in the first four centuries of the church. Origen, who taught this view, was the leading theologian in Christianity until Augustine. And Augustine was in the 5th century. So we see, you know, our what seems normative in our day was not always normative. And what seems really weird in our day was not always really weird. I mean, it was a mainstream view in the church. And when you actually look at the scriptures, there are actually reasons why these people, like Origen, thought the way they did, that are scriptural. But the point is, there are some scriptural supports, it would appear, for each of the views, which makes it difficult to say none of them are legitimate. I can say about the traditional view, it may be legitimate, but it seems less likely in view of the scarcity of scripture in its favor, and also the reflection on God's character that it necessitates. The other two views render it possible to really believe that God is love and that God loves sinners, and that's why he sent Jesus to die for sinners. The traditional view would suggest that God's default attitude toward sinners is he hates them and wants to torture them and torment them forever and ever, but he'll, you know, on the off chance that they believe in Christ, he'll give them a pass. You know, in other words, that salvation is not his default. It's his, it's something he'll do, you know, to honor Jesus, but it's not something he really wanted to do. Whereas, you know, these other views can hold that, you know, God's default is to forgive, but there are some people perhaps he can't forgive. He can't forgive people if they don't repent, and therefore, though he loves them, he may have to deal with them harshly, either by annihilating them or sending them to more of a rehab that's a little more difficult. You know, but those are the different views of hell out there. And I do not have one or the other that I advocate. But I do think the second and third views have actually, just in terms of the volume of scripture, there's far more scriptures that seem to teach the second and the third views than there are that seem to teach the traditional view. And then, of course, even more than just counting scriptures, because you can't really determine it by counting the number of scriptures that seem to be available to argue from. But there's the larger issue is the character of God. You know, what is God's revealed character in Christ? What do we know about God's attitude towards sinners? Do we know God to be one who is so angry and so peevish and so thin-skinned that if somebody insults him, he wants to, death isn't good enough for him? They have to be tortured forever and ever. I mean, there could be a God like that. We might call him Zeus or something like that, but I don't know that Jesus would recognize that character in God. He didn't actually teach it, and he seemed to teach that God was like him. I mean, Jesus said that we should love our enemies and do good to those who curse us, so we'll be like God. So we'll be like God is. And Jesus did those things, and he was like God. So, you know, we can't see God, but we can see Jesus, and we can hear what Jesus taught. And so we get a very different picture of the character of God than some of the medieval church had of him. And it was in the medieval church that this traditional view became very prominent after Augustine.
No, it makes a lot of sense, Steve. I appreciate it. I wasn't sure if the traditional view was held up by the fact of us innately being immortal or not, and that, you know, having a verse in the Bible that says we're not innately immortal, that would kind of eliminate that. But what you're saying makes sense, so I appreciate
it. Well, like I said, for the first 30 or 40 years of my ministry, I held without question that the traditional view of hell was correct. I just assumed the Bible taught it. And one of the arguments for it was, as you say, the idea I had that people are, by virtue of being human, are immortal. That we have immortal souls, and that, you know, if we don't spend time in, don't go to heaven, Well, they still have to exist because they're immortal, so they have to go somewhere else far from God. That would be hell. And then, of course, I realize there's not a word in the Bible that says people are naturally immortal. There's not a word in the Bible that says that sinners are immortal or unbelievers. In fact, there's strict statements that say they're not. Especially when it says only God is immortal. You know, so I mean, rethinking our position is sometimes necessary if we want to be biblical. And that's what I want
to
do. Yeah, I'm not trying to be biblical.
I appreciate that.
I'm trying to be biblical. Yeah. Okay.
No,
well,
you
thanks,
definitely
Jeff.
Helped me in other ways, too. So thank you very much. Take care.
Okay. Great. God bless you. And for those who may be interested in a deep dive into that issue, I do have a book I wrote called Hell, Three Christian Views. And it actually gives a fairly balanced presentation of the arguments for and against each of the three views. I give some history of the church and their thoughts on it. And I don't advocate any one view. I mentioned in the book several times that I don't know which view is correct. And the book came out in 2013. And ever since then, people have asked me again and again, well, which view do you think is true? I've already said what I think is true. I don't know. Because I think there's some evidence for more than one possibility, but on the other hand, I don't have any stake in it either. I don't have any axe to grind on the matter. But you can, if you go to Amazon, look at my name, Steve Gregg. You'll see that book there as well as my other books. Okay, let's talk to Richard in Fawn Valley, Colorado. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. There's this Christian passing out Bible tracts by the thousands. It's basically the book of John. And I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. Who they're passing out the tracts to do not have the interpretating nature of the Holy Spirit to show them what you know, the insights of the Bible. Along those same lines, I'm witnessing to this person, and she goes, oh, yeah, I do read the Bible. And now she's obviously unsaved. And then I didn't want to discourage her by saying, well, you know, you need the Holy Spirit if you're going to read the Bible to learn from the Bible. My question to you is, does God set up the Bible to where unsaved people can learn some things from it if they read it?
Okay. Well, I mean, I assume you're also, you probably object also to the Gideons putting the Bible in every hotel room and out, handing them out to the military and stuff like that on the same basis. You would probably object to that. Am I correct?
I didn't think about that. That's a good point.
Yeah. Yes. In my opinion, John wrote his gospel so that unbelievers could read it and learn who Jesus is, because he actually says that at the end of the book, at the end of the book of John, when he says, this is why I wrote this book. It's in chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. He says, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, there's a possibility that John is writing with the idea that most of his readers are Christians and that the book will help them to continue to believe in Jesus as they already do and that they might continue to have life through his name. That's not an impossible way of understanding that. But it sounds like he's trying to advocate belief in Christ and in obtaining eternal life through believing in Christ. So I would not think that John would object to his book being read by an unbeliever, which it might cause him to believe. Now, you asked, is it possible without the Holy Spirit for an unbeliever to really understand the Scriptures? Well, certainly not everything in the Scripture. There's mysteries in the Scripture that, frankly, even mature Christians often have a hard time with. There's certainly quite a few things in the Bible that I personally have a hard time with, and I've been teaching the Bible for over 50 years. And so, I mean, I think, you know, you're going to definitely have people who read the Gospel of John, including me, who say, hey, there's some depth here. I don't think I'm getting it. I mean, there's some things that Jesus says. I'm not sure all that is involved in what he means. I mean, it could be a lot deeper than I'm going with it. And even as a Bible teacher myself, I have to admit that. If I were an unbeliever, there'd be even more things I wouldn't understand. But it's not as if it takes spiritual insight to read a book and find out that this man claimed that he was sent by God to save us, and that he died for our sins, and they rose from the dead. And to recognize he did miracles and so forth. I mean, when you read the four Gospels, they are written to communicate the life of Jesus, which doesn't give us the same advantage, but helps to approximate the advantage that the people who actually heard him in the first place heard him say. I mean, there were people who saw him and heard him, many of which were not believers, but I presume Jesus felt that some of them could become believers by watching him and hearing him speak. Now, by reading his story, we don't have quite the advantage of actually seeing and hearing him, but it's kind of close to it. I think that was the idea. The Gospels were written so that although we weren't there to hear him and see him, we can kind of get the benefit, at least much of the benefit, that would have had if we had seen him and heard him. And so I think passing out the Gospel of John is entirely a great idea. On the other hand, I'm not suggesting that everyone who reads it will understand it. No one will understand it completely because there's really deep things in the Gospel of John. But I think even a non-Christian, if they don't know about Jesus, will learn about Jesus. Now, whether they actually respond to him and convert, that, of course, would require the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's entirely able to convert a person. I mean, that's everyone who's been converted has been converted through the Holy Spirit, enlightening them from the Word of God. And so, yeah, I wouldn't be critical of anyone who's handing out Gospel of John or the Gideons putting Bibles in place. I think that very, very many people have become converted by reading a Gideon Bible. In fact, some people, there's many testimonies out there, people, they'd gone to the hotel room planning to blow their brains out, and they saw a Gideon Bible, they started reading it, and then they got saved, and they didn't blow their brains out. So, I mean, I really think that I would not be critical of people distributing the Word of God. That's essentially what the apostles did, only they didn't have it in writing. They went around and preached it. And we preach it too, but we also have it in writing. I think both ways. There's going to be lots of people who hear it, don't understand it helpfully. It'll just go over their head or off their minds like water off a duck's back. But others, the Holy Spirit will use it, and they'll become converted.
Hey, thank you, Greg. Appreciate it.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Juan from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Juan.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me pretty good?
Yes, sir.
Awesome. So my question is, when Paul was sent to the Gentiles and Peter and the rest were sent to the Jews, correct?
Yes, primarily, yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so wouldn't that be two different requirements to enter the kingdom?
No, because they were preaching the same gospel. In other words, Paul was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. The 12 were commissioned to go to the Jewish community. But Paul and the others were carrying the same message. It's like saying that if God sent somebody as a missionary to China, and he sent somebody else as a missionary to Brazil, you know, wouldn't that mean there's different requirements for salvation? No, they've got the same message. They just have a different field of labor. So, it's not like God had a different message for the Gentiles than for the Jews. It's the same gospel. And we can see that because we can read in the book of Acts the gospel that Paul and Peter preached. Obviously, Peter was sent to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. And yet you look at the contents of what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 3 or Acts chapter 10. And then look at the contents of what Paul preached in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17 and in his sermons and so forth, as well as in their epistles. You find that they basically have the same message. In fact, so much so that the main epistle we have from Peter, which is 1 Peter, it follows Paul's book of Ephesians point by point, very closely. I mean, certainly if you're studying Ephesians, you'll do well by cross-referencing to 1 Peter frequently, because, or if you're reading 1 Peter, you'll often be cross-referencing back to Ephesians or even Romans, because Peter agreed with Paul. They had the same message, they just had different audience. You know, Peter, at the end of 2 Peter, gave a great commendation of Paul and said that Paul preached the same things that Peter had in the message. He was talking about his message in that epistle. He said, our brother Paul says the same thing in all of his epistles. And he said, there are people who misunderstand him, and there certainly have always been. And I think people who misunderstand Paul have sometimes thought he was teaching something different from Peter. But Peter, who was preaching what Peter preached in his epistle, said that Paul, in all his epistles, gave the same message. So, the fact that one man is sent to a mission field in one location and another to another doesn't speak at all of different messages. It just means that one man can't go to everybody. There's just too many people to reach. So that would be my response to your curiosity on that point. They all required repentance and faith and baptism, all the stuff they preached, all things Peter preached, Paul preached too.
So Peter, was he still requiring for them to get circumcised? Did he just not know? Didn't get the revelation yet? Or
well, no. Peter's preaching to Jews. They were already circumcised, so he never had to tell anyone. If you're preaching to a Jewish audience, you don't tell anyone to get circumcised because you're talking to they're all circumcised already. The thing is that Paul was preaching to Gentiles and he didn't require them to get circumcised. And so that had to be decided. Well, the circumcision that already applied to Peter's audience, but not to Paul's audience, should Paul's audience have to conform with it or not? That's what the Jerusalem Council is for. But there's not two messages given. Peter just didn't discuss circumcision because it was not an issue with his audience. They were all circumcised people. I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. We're listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking calls again for another half hour. Again, if you live in Southern California or you're coming to Southern California this weekend, I have two meetings, a men's Bible study tomorrow morning in Temecula, and a Bible study in the book of an overview of the book of 1 Corinthians in Buena Park tomorrow night. And then all next week, I'm speaking evenings in lots of cities in Oregon. So anyone interested in those meetings, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you will find the location, time, and you can join us. The number to call if you want to be on the program today is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Julia from Mill Creek, Washington. Hi, Julia. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I recently read an article on the BBC about a pastor in Africa who tried to do a 40-day fast like Jesus, but he died 25 days into it. Oh. And then the article mentioned two others who died trying to fast. And so if Jesus is 100% human and 100% God, how is it humanly possible to go without food or water so long? So I was hoping you could kind of talk about what the fasting looks like. Did they have water, or did they eat at night? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, sure. But did this pastor go without water for 25 days?
I believe it said he did.
Oh, well, that's why he died. I'll be glad to address that. I'll be glad to address that. You know, many human beings have fasted for 40 days and even more. A person of average weight and health can usually go 40 days without food, but certainly not without water. Generally speaking, it's dangerous to go more than 3 days without water. Now, Moses, of course, had many supernatural aspects to his life, and God allowed him to go 40 days without food and water, came down from the mountain, went back up, and went another 40 days without food and water. It specifically says he ate and drank nothing, but that's totally supernatural. When Jesus fasted for 4 days, he did not go without water. And how do we know that? Well, because it says, unlike Moses, it says Jesus ate nothing. Now, when it talks about Moses, he ate and drank nothing. It only tells us of Jesus he ate nothing. It doesn't say he didn't drink. So, and you need special information to know that he did that, because even people who go on long fast, they drink. But and then when Jesus was done with his fast, it says he was hungry. It doesn't say he was thirsty. So there's no reason in the world to believe Jesus fasted without water. And so a healthy human being can often go 40 days without food, though not everyone could safely do it. A person who's concerned doing that better maybe check with their doctor and see if other health issues might come into play there and might make it dangerous for them. But many people have fasted. I've known numerous people who fasted for 40 days. I have not. I've never fasted more than 3 days. But then I've always been really skinny and didn't have much fat on my body until I got old like me. I am now. But your body can live on fat for a long time and on the food in your colon and things like that until there's nothing left. It usually takes, for many people, 40 days to use all of that up. The interesting phenomenon is if you do a complete fast for 40 days, most people testify that they're hungry for the first 3 or so days. Then their hunger goes away for the rest of the fast. And although they're not hungry, they feel very weak from about the third day till maybe about the 10th day. And after that, even the weakness goes away. So they don't feel weak or hungry for the rest of their fast. So in fact, many people who've done it after about the 10th day, they said, hey, I feel like I go the rest of my life without food. You know, they're drinking water, but they're not eating food. They feel just fine for a while. But then at the end, when their body has actually consumed all the stuff that's in it, fat and food that's in there, then it starts consuming itself. I mean, it's got to burn something. And so your body, when it has nothing else to burn, begins to burn its own tissues and organs. And that's very, very dangerous. And at that point, a person's hunger returns. And that's why it's significant that it says that Jesus fasted for 40 days, and at the end he was hungry. That's because his hunger had returned. He was dying. And that's when the devil came and said, turn these rocks into bread, which would have been a much stronger temptation to Jesus than anything we have ever been tempted with, because we've never really been dying and starving to death. And yet he said no. But the point here is that the pastor, in choosing to fast for 40 days, was not doing something that was unprecedented, and there's no reason to believe that it was supernatural for Jesus to do, since people often have done this. If we're told that Jesus fasted without water for 40 days, then that would be supernatural, just as it was in Moses' case. But that doesn't. We're not required to believe that. We're not told to believe that. If that pastor without water, I'm surprised to live 25 days. That'd be very strange. Brother Yun, a Chinese Christian in Chinese prison, went a very, very long time without eating or drinking, many weeks, much more than a human being could really do without supernatural aid. But then there were a lot of supernatural things in his life. He was one of the leaders in the underground church in China, who's later left and I think moved to Germany, got away, escaped from China. But he was in prison a long time, and there were numerous miracles. And his very long fast without food or water was like Moses's, very, very much supernatural. But Jesus, there's no need to import the idea that that was supernatural in his case. Or in the case of anyone today who does, although I'm not saying everyone could do it safely. Once again, we have different health situations today than they had then. One thing, we have a lot of toxins in our body because of stuff that's in our environment and our food, and that those toxins are stored in fat. And when you fast and your body starts consuming the fat, it releases those toxins, and you could get very sick. Whereas somebody living in old times that didn't have these chemicals and toxins in their food might not have the same adverse effects. So if someone wants to fast for a long time, they really should research it. There are books about fasting, both secular and Christian books on it. A person should be wise if they're going to do something like that, because you can certainly hurt yourself or even die if you don't fast well and break your fast well. They say completely returning to normal eating after a fast should take almost as long to gradually work up to it as the fast itself. Now, I've known people who didn't observe that and they got through it okay, but when you do go on a long fast, you really need to add food very, very gradually, very thin soup at first and so forth, because it's dangerous. It's dangerous to fast and come off a fast in the wrong ways. But, yeah, this pastor who died that you mentioned, he may have been doing something unwisely, trying to go without water or something, or he may simply have had other health issues so that the fast aggravated those in some way and took him out. It's a very sad thing. Mark from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey, I got a question for you real quick. A buddy of mine said that once you save, once you get salvation and relationship with Christ, you can never lose that. Do you have any? Is that true? Do you know?
Well, the view he's expressing is a very common view among evangelical Christians. It's the view is called eternal security, or the security of the believer, or sometimes once saved, always saved. These are different terms for the idea that once you have gotten salvation as a gift from God, since God never revokes the gifts he gives, you'll always have salvation. But this view is not, in my mind, scriptural. I think it's a deduction from a misunderstanding of certain premises. The early church never believed such a thing as that. The biblical writers didn't teach it. The church fathers for the first three or four centuries were not of that view. In other words, historic Christianity would have renounced that position. They knew that Christians can lose their faith, can depart from it. Paul even said many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. There are, frankly, over a dozen books in the New Testament that warn in one way or another about a person who's a Christian losing their salvation, or we might just say not losing it, but casting it off, departing from God, departing from Christ. And their danger is real, or else they wouldn't give the warnings about it. And there are even predictions that people will do so. And there's some cases we know of people who actually did so. Demas, for example, one of Paul's ministry companions, forsook him, having loved this present world. The Bible says if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So the Bible never does try to give us the impression that we, that everybody is saved no matter what they do. To become saved, you need to commit your life to Jesus Christ and trust in him. Well, to remain saved, you have to be committed to Jesus Christ and trust him, because he is salvation. Some people think that if you kind of make some kind of an initial, say a prayer or walk forward or get baptized or do something like that, that somehow you've been irrevocably, super glued to Christ and nothing can ever separate you. Jesus said he'll never forsake us, but we're told that some people do forsake him. Nothing outside us can separate us from the love of Christ, but we certainly can do so ourselves. The Bible makes that very clear. It warns us to keep ourselves in the love of God. In Jude, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, why would you have to do that if even you could not separate yourself from the love of God? So, I mean, I think it's wishful thinking. Obviously, people would like to think that after they become Christians, even though they're imperfect, their salvation is secure no matter what they do. And the truth is that once you have become a Christian, you are still, of course, not a perfect person, and you do receive grace. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And Christians, generally speaking, that is how they walk, in the light. If they're a real Christian, that's what Christianity involves. But walking in the light, if you're doing it today, it doesn't guarantee you'll be walking in the light tomorrow. That's up to you. That's your responsibility. And if somebody says, well, I don't want to walk with Jesus anymore, I've been doing it, and I think the world is more attractive to me than what I'm having here as a Christian, and they give up on following Jesus, well, nobody who does that can just, you can't just take your salvation with you and leave Jesus behind. Jesus is your salvation. The salvation is in Christ. As you abide in him, you abide eternally secure. But if you don't abide in him, well, then, of course, you're not secure anymore. You don't get the gift of God without having Jesus. And that's why a verse I quoted to an earlier caller today, he that has the Son has life, he that does not have the Son of God does not have life is relevant. So your friend holds to a very common view, a very popular view. Obviously, some people get very angry if a Christian says that view is incorrect. And those people who are angry about it either are people who would like to think they can depart from Christ and still be saved, which is not a very good attitude for a Christian to have, or they're concerned about someone they love, maybe their children or something, who maybe said a sinner's prayer in Sunday school when they're 5 years old, but they've lived for Satan the rest of their lives. And a parent would like to think, well, okay, at least he got saved. You know, he's living for the devil, but at least he got saved. Once saved, always saved. No, the Bible does not sponsor that idea. If a person's living for the devil, they're not living for God. They're, you know, if you're a sheep, if you're one of Jesus' sheep, you're following him. That's what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's the very definition of being one of Christ's sheep, is that you're hearing him and you're following him. And you may be doing that today, but 10 years down the line, if you choose not to follow him, well, you're not a sheep anymore. And so, I mean, just by Jesus' own definitions. So people may make up all their own arguments. Yeah, go ahead.
What he says is that when I bring that to him, he says, "Well, they weren't saved to begin with."
Well, that's his opinion. It's not what the Bible says.
Okay, I appreciate you very much. Thank you for your help.
All right, Bye-bye. Thank you, Mark. Yeah. When Paul says many will depart from the faith, you're saying they weren't in the faith. How do you depart from a place you've never been? You only depart from somewhere where you have been and should have remained, perhaps. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, Christians who are said to be holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling are warned not to depart from the living God and have an evil heart of unbelief. So, I mean, no one in the Bible assumed that if you're a Christian, you'll always be one. They did give their readers the benefit of the doubt that hopefully they will. I mean, assuming that you don't do something really stupid, you will stay with Christ. And so they wrote to their readers on that assumption. Of course you're going to stay with Christ. What else would you do unless you're an idiot? But there are idiots. And there are people stupid enough to say, well, you know, I guess I'd rather just serve the devil. That is definitely an idiotic position to choose, but there are people who do so. It's entirely possible, sadly. Wish it wasn't. Okay, Ben in Richardson, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Hey, I can, yes.
Okay, let me take it off speaker here.
Okay.
On speaker. All right, am I on the phone?
Yes, and please continue. We don't have much time. We have a lot of people waiting. Go ahead.
The idea that there's a guy that wrote a book called The Disciple Whom Jesus Loved. Have you heard of it?
I might have.
His contention was that John didn't write it, actually. He calls it the fourth gospel because he thinks that Lazarus wrote it.
I've heard the argument.
And I read it. It's compelling to me because in the Bible, you always hear about James and John. Always. They're together. Well, at the end, where's James? And
the
other
thing
he said.
Wait, at the end of what?
Well, at the end when Jesus was about to be crucified and when he was on the cross.
Well, James and John weren't together every moment of every day.
But they were together a lot.
Well,
I mean,
they're
always talked about being together.
Well,
but that's not my only
not
point.
There. Not there.
Well, you know.
My wife and I are together a lot, too, but we sometimes go places that the other one doesn't go with us. I mean, it'd be kind of silly to say John couldn't go somewhere without James. Nothing in the Bible suggests that.
So you think that there's no real evidence that Lazarus might be the one? I mean, he wouldn't be afraid to die because he'd already died. And he'd probably stick closer to him than anybody. I'm compelled by the idea.
Well, you're welcome to believe it. To my mind, it doesn't have any merit, but I've heard people argue it. The argument usually goes like this. The author of the fourth gospel is not necessarily ever named in the gospel. So he's not named as John or anyone else. But he is refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, the first time you read of Jesus loving someone in the Gospel of John is in chapter 11. And that's when the sisters of Lazarus came to Jesus and said, the one whom you love, meaning Lazarus, is sick. So the first time we read of a disciple whom Jesus loved, it's Lazarus. Now, it's after that we read several times of a disciple called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And based on that, someone thinks, well, see, the disciple that Jesus loved is Lazarus. We're told it's Lazarus. He's called the one that Jesus loved. Problem with that is in that same chapter, John 11, it also says Jesus also loved Mary and Martha. He loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And he loved some others, too. Later on in John chapter 12, or I guess it's 13, it says, you know, he loved his own, meaning the disciples. He loved them to the end. So, I mean, to say that he loved Lazarus is not making Lazarus unique in that respect. I mean, the same passage says he loved Mary and Martha, and two chapters later we're told that he loved all his disciples. So I don't see that as compelling. Now, they might say, well, how would John, a Galilean fisherman, have access to the high priest's house? We read that the disciple that Jesus loved entered the high priest's house when Jesus was on trial. Now, how would a Galilean fisherman have any knowledge of that family? Well, we're told that that disciple knew was known by the high priest's household, not necessarily by the high priest himself. But see, James and John were first cousins of Jesus. Their mothers were sisters. And their mothers were related to Elizabeth, who was married to a priest named Zacharias and the parents of John the Baptist. Therefore, we know that this Galilean fishing family and this Galilean carpenter family, though they were of low rank, they had relatives who were priests. And there's no reason why they wouldn't be acquainted with priests and that some of the priests might be acquainted with them. And to say that John wouldn't be known by the priests is simply making up things out of thin air. There's no reason to think that. And the main thing is that the other Gospels tell us that when Jesus had the Last Supper, he was there with the 12 until Judas left. Then there were the 11. But the disciple that Jesus loved was there in John's Gospel when Jesus predicted that one would betray him. Peter leaned over to the disciple that Jesus loved, who was sitting next to Jesus, and said, ask him who it is. So this disciple, this unnamed disciple, was in the upper room at the Last Supper. According to the other Gospels, that was just Jesus and his 12. Which confirms the general tradition that the disciple whom Jesus loved was one of the 12. In fact, he's seen with the 12 in John chapter 21, when seven of them are fishing, the disciple whom Jesus loved is there. And yet, in the other Gospels, we never read of Lazarus, even his existence isn't even mentioned, much less him traveling around with the disciples and so forth. I mean, if the disciple that Jesus loved is Lazarus, then he was, you know, significantly involved in an intimate way with the disciples and with Jesus on many occasions. And he's not really important enough even for the other Gospels to even mention Lazarus. So I think it's a interesting theory that someone came up with, but I don't think it has any merit. I think every argument they made is pretty weak. And then the whole idea that the disciple whom Jesus loved was in the upper room but wasn't one of the 12 is very difficult to accept in view of the other Gospels telling us who was there. All right. Daryl from Detroit, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm well, thanks. Go ahead. We don't have much time.
All right. When we die as Christians, the Bible says two things. The dead in Christ rise first when the trumpet's blown, and it also says to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. Which one's the truth?
Both are the truth. When I die, I will leave my body. That is, my spirit will. My body won't. My body will stay. My body won't leave my body. My body will actually be still the body, and it'll be in the grave. It'll turn into dust. But I will be absent from my body, Paul said, and I'll be present with the Lord. So I am not my body. I live in my body at the moment, but I'll be absent at that time. So I'll be with the Lord, as you said, when my body's in the grave. Now, when Jesus comes back and the trumpet sounds, the Bible says those who are in the graves, as the bodies, will come forth. So my body will rise from the dead, just like Jesus' body rose from the dead. And then we'll be rejoined. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those who have died in Christ, he will bring with him when he comes. That is our spirits. If I die today, my spirit will be with Christ today. And until he comes back, when he brings back me and the rest of the people who have died, their spirits, and raises bodies out of the grave, and we live then in our glorified bodies. That's the pretty clear teaching of Scripture, and a lot of people find it difficult to understand it, but I'm not sure why. It's like saying, you know, I'm going to move out of my house, but later on I'm going to be in my house again. Okay, so how's that difficult? For me, it isn't. For some people, I understand. I just have to allow that some people have trouble with concepts that I don't find difficult. John from Sedona, Arizona. Hi, John.
Hello. Let me turn off my speaker, please.
Okay.
That's why I got confused with EPS.
Okay, please.
But anyway, I do want to say that, yeah, you're in a hurry. I love your program, and I know you have a great heart to save souls, and you do a lot of feeding for you know, people's souls. And that's all I want to say, but I've been listening to you for a while, and then there's this one person who always calls you the atheist. This is just my opinion, of course, but I think you give him too much time. You have time to see with this guy a lot, and he doesn't respond. And I see that you cut off Christians, you know, who are curious to hear some questions, and you give him too much time. And that's all I want to say, but I love your program. Thank you.
All right. All right. I'd like to speak to that, because some people might think I give the atheist too much time. I guarantee you, the atheists don't think I give them enough time. And this is something that is, of course, a subjective call. How much time should I give to each person? I'm not saying that I have perfect judgment about that. I don't think anyone does, and I know I don't. But I am responsible for deciding, at least from the instincts I have, or we might say as I feel led or by the Spirit or whatever, I have to make a decision of whether a call has been adequately serviced. In other words, whether a person is called and I've answered their question to the best of my ability or not. Sometimes they have follow-up questions, and sometimes they have multiple follow-up questions. Now, there's times I just have to cut it off and say, I'm sorry, there's too many people waiting. I can't give you an endless string of questions. but I've never had a person call with what sounded like a genuine question and thought, I'm going to get rid of this guy, so I'll just cut him off. Never done that. Never done that. And it certainly has not been the case with atheists. If I had the money to buy hours of radio time, I would love to talk to any of these atheists the whole time, honestly, back and forth. I love discussions with atheists, and it grieves me that when I see they're calling, I see them online, I think, oh, boy, how can I give this person the most time possible when there's, like, six people waiting behind him and only, you know, 20 minutes left. It's very frustrating to me, only that I don't have enough time to give everybody as much time as they could use. Now, there are, in fact, Christians that I cut off, maybe sooner than they would like to be cut off. But I never cut off a caller if I feel like I've covered their question. Now, a lot of times, they want to ask the same question again a different way after I've answered, or they have another question, or what they think is another question. But in many cases, I don't think they were listening very carefully, and I thought, well, if I had all day, I could repeat it six or seven times, and maybe they'd get it, but maybe they're not listening, maybe they'd never get it. Those are just kind of judgment calls a host has to make, and I'm not saying I make them right. I make them the best I can, but I'm not going to cut off an atheist just because he's an atheist. I might cut off an atheist if I say, listen, we don't have much time left. There's a lot of people waiting. We've answered the question you brought up. I'd love to answer some more, but you have to call back another time. And a lot of times, you know, I think people who are believers or even unbelievers who are listening may benefit from me giving some time to a conversation with an atheist. So there's a lot of different things to consider. Your call and your statement is taken under advisement. I appreciate the fact that there are people who think I take too much time talking to our Buddhist caller or atheist caller. But I think those callers think I cut them off too soon. It's just a matter of personal judgment. Hey, I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.